Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity of being together again. We thank you for the wonderful principles you've given us in your word for management, and I pray that you will open our hearts and minds today to the understanding of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Probably the most troubling thing for retirees today, or anybody who had money invested, is to see your nest egg disappearing or shrinking. I don't want to ask anybody to raise their hand, but if I could ask, how many of you who have investments in mutual funds or the stock market have lost money in the last year? I'm going to say half of the people here would raise their hand. We're talking about very, very serious times in which to live. I will tell you just an interesting thing, and it's not nearly as serious as today, but a few years ago, a man who was an elementary school principal and a friend of mine, his son had been one of my students in my academy teaching days, he called me and he said, you know, my mother, who's been living with us for several years, has just recently passed away. And when we looked at the will, she had listed me as the executor, not me personally, but him. He was her son. And he said, I don't know anything about this stuff, and you're an attorney. Is there any way you could do it for me? And I said, well, sure, we can go to the probate office. You can give me letters of administration, and I can handle this for you. And so we did that. And I got a copy of her death certificate and all of her last bills and the will and all of those kind of things. And among her assets, she had a senior account with Merrill Lynch. Now, this is a very well-known investment company, and what I'm telling you is no disparaging thing on them in particular. But except they are the company that is bullish on America, and they have this trained bull they have in all of their commercials, you understand. Anyway, she had maybe, I think it was about $10,800 with them. It's not a huge amount, but for her, it was her kind of her nest egg for emergencies and so on. It was a Merrill Lynch senior account. And the only thing was the last statement that we had or the son could find. Everything, apparently all of her papers weren't together in one place, but the statement he could find was about 6 months old, and she had $10,800. So I contacted Merrill Lynch with a registered letter, and I included in that a photocopy of this last statement, a photocopy of her death certificate, and a photocopy of the letters of administration authorizing me to close her account and settle her estate. And then I wrote a cover letter. And the cover letter was essentially what was enclosed, and the lady was deceased and so on, that I was asking them to close her account and send me a cashier's check for the balance so that I could pay her last bills and divide the money according to her will. And then I added this interesting paragraph. And you probably understand that I have a little sense of humor, at least I try to. This is a very boring topic if you don't have some humor in it. At any rate, I said, you'll note that this statement is about 6 months old, and at that time she had $10,800. But since you guys are bullish on America and things are going great guns with Merrill Lynch, I know her account is much bigger than this now. But you've got the number, and you can look it up and so on. Anyway, I sent it registered mail, which means that I got that little green card back in about 4 days. And so I knew they had the letter, but a week passed, and 2 weeks passed, and 3 weeks passed, and I never got any answer from them. So I phoned them, and I told the receptionist that I was representing an account number, and she typed it in the computer, and she said, well, so-and-so's handling that account, and he's here today, and I'll transfer you to his desk. So when I got this gentleman, he says, I'll have your letter right here on my desk. He said, I was hoping that things would turn around a little bit because, unfortunately, she made some poor investments and her account is down some. I said, you know, she's been dead for 6 months. She hasn't been making these decisions. She counted on you to make those decisions for her. At any rate, I authorized him to close the account right then and send me a check for the balance. And as I remember, the check was around $7,600, something like that. Now, this poor lady would have been better off with the money in the backyard. True? Unless her neighbors had a big dog that liked to dig. Do you understand? The reason I'm telling you this story is there's really no safe place on this earth to keep money. And if you knew one, you could become a very wealthy person. As a matter of fact, I have had scores, I'm talking dozens, of Adventist people who have counseled with me who have lost thousands and thousands of dollars with well-meaning Christian investment groups. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? We're talking about things like Greater Ministries and so on, and these offshore investments and so on that, you know, you can earn this huge amount of interest. The problem with offshore stuff is whose laws are going to come into effect? Who are you going to call? Who are you going to sue if it doesn't go right? You understand? Awful stuff happens. I had a man who had taken early retirement even before his son was finished college because he had a good nest egg. And then somebody came along with this investment opportunity that was just too good to pass up, and he lost the whole thing. He's now back driving truck. He was a nursing home administrator when he retired. But this is incredible. That's amazing. They lost all their son's college fund, everything. And I'm going to show you about the investment thing. Now, we're starting on page 34. And you're going to understand some things here. We've already talked about that. Understanding don't. What does that mean? Do not store up treasures on this earth. By the way, there are people who would like for you, even there are new government programs now that you can start saving for your children's college education when they're babies. You've heard about that, haven't you? The interesting part about all of this is, who knows they're going to live to be college students? Who knows that when they get old enough, they'll even want to go to college? Who knows that Jesus might not come first? Now, I'm not saying don't plan for the future, but why not pay off your house so that when they get old enough, you'll have the money you were paying on your house payment to help them through school? It makes sense to me. Do you understand? Why isolate that money in a place you can't get it for something so speculative? And even you could lose the money in a downturn in the economy. So invest in your own debt. Now, understanding do, and that's store up treasures in heaven. Now, I'm going to ask you for a little review here. According to the spirit of prophecy, there are three legitimate avenues of expenditure for a Christian's money. What is always the first one? Our own needs, right? Things that we need, the necessities for our family. Second one is helping others. And the third one is helping to advance the cause of God, which may be in the same as the helping other thing. So that's what we're looking at there. We've talked about this safe place to keep money, and I will tell you now the difference between savings and hoarding. I told you the other day that I would tell you there were two problems with paying cash for a new car, and I only told you one, I think. And that was you have to resuscitate the salesperson after he offers all these different plans and you say you're going to pay cash and they just about faint away. And then you have to listen to him and try to talk you out of paying cash for a car. Well, the dealing with the salesperson is one thing. But the second downside is this. When you save up $25,000, you ask yourself, do I really want to spend this on a car? Do you understand? Now, if you're making $425 a month payments for 6 years, it doesn't seem like such a big deal to you. But it's a lot more money, of course. But when you have the money, you're much more prudent in what you do with it. That's the point. You see what I'm saying? You think a little bit more about it. But we're going to talk about savings versus hoarding. And I want you to write the definition down there because the Bible discourages hoarding. Now, I'm going to give you two real simple definitions. Savings is saving for a purpose. Saving for a purpose. And I think you'll find this to be very helpful. Like you're saving up to pay cash for your next car. That's a legitimate thing. You might even be saving to have 3 months or 6 months salary equivalent in emergency fund or something like that. Even if you're saving for retirement, you should have an amount that you want to reach. And once you get to that point, then that's the end of that. Do you see? Then it goes to store up treasures in heaven. Now, what is hoarding on the other hand? Hoarding is saving for security. Hoarding is saving for security. And if you're saving for security, how much is enough? You never have enough because you never know what might happen. Do you remember the four things that people worry about when they get older that we talked about yesterday? And that Ellen White said all of these fears originate with Satan. Well, hoarding is the kind of thing that people do when they worry about those kind of things. So let me show you a couple of interesting problems with hoarding. One is you could lose the whole thing in a failed economy. And in case you're not aware, I believe it's page 195 of the book Sons and Daughters of God, Ellen White says that poverty is coming on the whole world as part of the end time scenario. It's really interesting when you understand this. So you could lose it in a failed economy. Let me just ask you this question. How many poor people jump off of tall buildings when the stock market goes down? You see, they're not focused on the money. It's very interesting. So you could do that. Another one is you hold the assets too long. Now, if you read through the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy, both of them are clear that there will come a time in the future when your money will not do any good for God's cause. Is that true? Well, what do you do then if you bring a big bunch of money to the conference office and say, I want this to go into the evangelistic outreach, and the brethren say, we don't need it. We can't use it. We can't buy or sell. What do you do with it then? Do you know what the Bible says? People throw it up in the air to the bats, and what they don't catch comes down to the moles. That's the thing. So that's the second problem. Here's another interesting one. Let's assume for a moment that you have followed the worldly finance gurus' accounts and their recommendations, and you have $400,000 in investments so that you can live comfortably during your retirement. What would you do with that money if Revelation 13:17 came into play and you could not buy or sell unless you received the mark of the beast? Now, I don't know how many of you have ever thought about this. Not being able to buy is one thing, but what if you couldn't sell either? For example, assume that my home is worth $100,000 that I live in. If I advertise it and it doesn't sell, what's the problem? I'm asking more than current market value. That's the only thing. I can bring it down to current market value and it will sell. What if I couldn't buy or sell? What if I took half the price off and I was only asking $50,000 and it would be a steal to anybody who wanted to get it? But they couldn't buy it because I can't sell. We're talking about pretty serious stuff in the future, really. But Ellen White gives this indication. People who have hoarded money to the time when they can't buy or sell, it's almost like one of these Pavlov dog things. You know, they like to jump over where their food is, but they know the floor is electrocuted over there, and they can't jump over there. So they, you know, whine and turn their head like that, and finally just have a nervous breakdown and flop over in their chair, or in their cage where they are. Now, here's the point I'm going to tell you. Do you know how much $400,000 is for most people? That's the equivalent of 30 years of house payments or more. Now, are you going to walk away from that and turn your back on it? Do you know what most people that will have hoarded money will do? They will go for the money and turn their back on God. And yet the economy will fail after that and they'll lose the money anyway and their eternal life. That's the problem with hoarding. You can see it. Okay, then the last one is documented evidence of our selfishness, all these certificates that I may hold or whatever. By the way, I'm not discouraging proper investments. What I'm telling you is to recognize that we're leaving here soon, and what you have beyond what your family needs can be stored up in heaven. The very means that is now so sparingly invested in the cause of God and that is selfishly retained will in a little while be cast with all idols to the moles and to the bats. Money will soon depreciate in value very suddenly. Now, what happens when money depreciates very suddenly? What do we call that? The word is a crash. When the reality of eternal scenes opens to the senses of man. Now, you understand what happens when money devaluates. I was at the Chesapeake Camp meeting last week, and somebody brought me a $1 million note. And this was like a dollar bill, but it was from another currency. And it was devalued so much that that would only buy a loaf of bread. Isn't that amazing? You heard about after World War II, for the real problems that in Germany for a while, that the Deutsche Mark devalued so much that it would take like a wheelbarrow load of money to buy groceries. And the story is this guy is going downtown with his loaded wheelbarrow money to buy some bread at the bakery. And he parks the thing outside and somebody to go in and get his food. And someone says, aren't you afraid they'll steal it? And he says, no, it's worthless. When he came out, they had dumped the money out and stole the wheelbarrow. So the whole point is you understand what's value when you have the devaluation. The time is coming when we can't sell or cannot sell at any price. The decree will soon go forth prohibiting men to buy or sell of any man, save he or except the ones who have the mark of the beast. And then this idea of hoarding is mentioned here in Christ Object Lessons 352. Hoarded wealth is not merely useless, it is a curse. In this life, it is a snare to the soul, drawing the affections away from the heavenly treasure. But in the great day of God, its witness to unused talents and neglected opportunities will condemn its possessor. So I'm going to show you now, and some of you I know don't have the workbook, so I'm going to put all four of these up at time. I want you to notice before we get down to number three that high-risk stuff is the stuff that's offering high interest. And the low risk is much safer generally. Then the big question is, where do you want to lose it? Somebody came to me the other day and said, well, you know, the conference and the revolving fund or whatever is only paying 4%, or I don't even know what the rate is now, and I think maybe I should put my money somewhere else. And I said, well, where do you want to lose it? Eventually, we're going to lose everything. Would you rather lose it with a bank or with a conference? You know, you just have to think about that. So we're going to talk now about the get-rich-quick schemes. Now, I'm not going to mention anybody's name because I don't even know the people's name who told me, but at least three people have come to me since I mentioned that I was going to talk about get-rich-quick schemes, and they're here today likely, who lost a lot of money through this kind of stuff. Now, before I do this, here's where we are right here, the get-rich-quick schemes. We're going to talk about these four things right here. These are the elements almost always present in get-rich-quick schemes. The first one is there's a promise of high return. In other words, I'm working along now at $35,000 a year, and somebody offers me some kind of a job where very soon I'll be making a six-figure income. Now, do you understand what six-figure means? That means more than $100,000. Now, that's amazing, isn't it? Do you get the point? And it's triple my salary. Another one is that something new that you don't really understand. And the third one is you have to risk money that you can't afford to lose. And the last one is you have to make a quick decision. Now, I'm going to give you an illustration that happened to me, and I will tell you about it. Most people have no idea when they see somebody like me what my interests are, what my abilities are, whatever. But I will just tell you that one of the things that I am interested in is tractors. And I've been really interested to see all these little tractors going around here. I have a tractor. I have a 3910 Ford diesel tractor. It's bigger than these here. I think everybody needs a tractor. But the reason I'm telling you about that is that I had an interest in repairing tractors when I was in law school. I bought and sold some Ford tractors. Maybe I had 35 of those old 8N Fords, you know, 48 to 52 model Fords, and I would redo them. Because I had to eat while I was in law school, and that's one of the things I did. During the same time, I represented a log home company, and I built 45 log homes. So that's just dumb stuff people do to eat, you understand. That's what we got involved in. But about that time, since I have a set of tools and I'm mechanically inclined and so on, someone came to me and said, we have just discovered that a man has invented a special device that you can put between the carburetor and the intake manifold of any engine, and it will triple the mileage. The name of it was Thervac. Well, I knew that, you know, of the 260 million people in America at that time, most of the people had at least one car. And if I could get a protected territory like the whole state of Georgia, I could make a killing selling those things. Have you guys ever heard of anything like this? I mean, it doesn't have to be that particular thing, but, I mean, everybody's got a car, and who wouldn't like to drive a big gas guzzler and get the same mileage you get in a Geo Prism? I mean, you understand? I mean, this would be awesome, wouldn't it? So I talked to Kathy about it, and she wasn't very comfortable about it, especially since the device was not right. They were just kind of prototype testing, and there weren't really any real ones out there yet. Now, let me just tell you, I'm going to say this more than once. No matter whether you're a man or a woman, if you are married, God gave you that spouse as your best financial counselor, even if they know absolutely nothing about money. This is absolutely true, what I'm going to tell you now. So Kathy encouraged me not to get involved. The deal was, though, if you put $10,000 in, you would have protected territory and you'd be in on the ground floor. Are you guys hearing these words I'm using? And in addition to that, you could have people downline from you that were selling the product, and all you had to do was sit back and count your money. By the grace of Almighty God, I listened to my wife and I didn't get involved. They never manufactured the device. Everybody who bought any territory lost their money. Do you understand? Now, this just happened a little while ago at the General Conference, maybe this last winter. A man called me and says, I've just learned about something incredible. If I can put up about $10,000, he said, before long, I can pay off all my debts and I can retire. But my wife, who doesn't know anything about money, is just really down on this. She doesn't think I should get involved. And what he wanted to do was to bring his wife to my office so I could talk her into his scheme. So I said, well, you guys come on over and I'll talk to you about it. So he told me about the scheme. Let me just tell you what it was. He had learned that years ago, during the 49 gold rush to California, do you know that while the miners were there, someone struck gold in Alaska? And everybody dropped what they were doing and raced up there because they thought it was better stuff. Do you understand? They had these big dredges that would go up the rivers, and they would have these big conveyor belts that would bring the big rocks onto the boat, and they'd wash them off, and they'd pick the gold out, and the bad stuff would go out the back end. And it's just like a big bug going up, and it's eating the good stuff and the bad stuff spitting out. So if you've ever been around California or Alaska, you've seen these dredge tailings out there. Well, he said, you know, those guys were so greedy, they weren't even doing it like we do today. I mean, they can get gold out of sand now. You know, it's just incredible what the technology is. And some guy had this idea that for $100,000, he could do a refitting of one of the old dredges and go back through the same stuff again and get lots of gold. But he said, what we need is 10 investors for $10,000 each. And this man says, there's no way you could lose money on this. But he didn't have the money, and so he wanted to get a second mortgage on his house to get it. And after he described that to me, I turned to his wife, and I said, what do you think about this? Well, she started crying, of course. Of course, because it was very serious. And then she said, we have been trying to get debt free and we only owe another year on our house, and now he wants to go back and get another mortgage on it, and I haven't slept at all in 2 weeks thinking about this. I said to him, there's your answer. Don't do it. Do you know that about 2 weeks later, that man called me back and said it was a big sham. The guy collected $100,000 and went to Mexico. He had no idea what he was talking about, except he had scammed some people. Somebody just contacted me at the last camp meeting and told me about free electricity. Anything you hear that's too good to be true is. Did you hear what I said? Okay. So here's the point here. I'm going to tell you about one other one because they're just so weird. When I first went to the Southern Union to work, this has been 30 years ago or so, I was actually working in a health program with Dr. John Scharfenberg, and we were having headquarters at the Southern Union office. And it's just interesting that the conference leaders' wives there, in order to supplement the income of their husbands, had gotten involved in a new program that was selling a product called Slender Now. It's kind of like Slim Fast that you can mix with powdered milk or water or something, and you drink it and it curbs your appetite and whatever, and you know, you lose weight. Well, anyway, the people who got in on the ground floor were given Cadillacs and Lincolns, all the same color. It's kind of a salmon colored car to drive to, you know, hype up all the people who worked with them. And they had these downline people and so on. But what it was is they would take orders, and then the people who were the big wigs with the Cadillacs had their garages full of the product, and you would come and get the product from them and go fill your orders. Well, an unusual thing happened, and that is in one day, the Federal Trade Commission stated that the claims of this product were unfounded. And the Food and Drug Administration also came the same day and said, if you took enough of the product for it to be successful, it would be toxic and kill you. And so it was illegal to sell the product from that day on. But they owed these people a lot of money. The company did. They paid them off with the product. Isn't that incredible? So people all over the area had garages full of this stuff that was illegal to sell. Now this is weird. These things happen. Do you think average adults would get into stuff like this? This is incredible. That's what get-rich-quick schemes are. Okay, so where are the best places? Here's some things that I will tell you. Maybe I'll put them all up here at one time. I do not pretend to be a counselor in investments, but there's some general principles you might keep in mind. When you see people losing their principal amount, you're not so concerned anymore about your interest rate. You're concerned about preserving the principal. Isn't that true? So, suggestion would be maybe CDs or T-bills that are insured by the government. That means you may only get 2 or 3%, but at least your money will be safe until the economy turns around or until you need the money or until Jesus comes, whatever. Another one is church investments. A lot of people say, well, you know, I may lose this eventually, I'm not sure, but I'd like to see churches being built all over my conference. And they will loan it to the church revolving fund to help that way and get some interest. There's another thing. You could actually invest it, not hoping to get a monetary return, but to see souls saved. For example, I'd like to see them build a church for the place we just held a meeting in India or whatever. Do you understand? Let me give you an illustration of this. Years ago, in Battle Creek, here in Michigan, they decided to build a sanitarium. And of course, they didn't have the money to do it. But somebody, I believe it was James White, went to W.H. Kellogg, the man who had the broom shop there, brother to the guy that eventually started the cereal business. But anyway, he said, well, how much money do you have so far? In other words, I don't want to give money into a program that's not going to succeed. How much money do you have so far? And James said, well, I'm sorry to say I don't have anything yet. And he said, well, I'll tell you what then. Here's $500. Sink or swim, you keep it. In other words, I'm going to invest it in the health work of the Adventist Church. If it wins, it's fine. People will, you know, be cured of their diseases and they'll praise the Lord and there'll be opportunities for witnessing. And if I lose it, at least I invested in what I thought was a good cause. You understand? People lose $200,000 in the stock market, but would they do that for evangelism? Do you understand? We're talking serious stuff, things that are happening right now in Michigan. Okay. Then the last one is education of workers. There are a lot of what I would say quality young people, dedicated young people today, who would like to be educated and trained for service. How do they do it? Student loans that burdens them down for years. Wouldn't it be nice if there were Christian people who had already been successful in life that said, I will help you? Does that make sense to anybody? I mean, you know, they're not a big list of know who those right people are. You may have to use judgment. It might be somebody in your church. So, here's the thing we're talking about. And I mentioned this last night in the sermon, of course, transferring our treasures to heaven because we're leaving here soon. We know how to do it, helping others and help advance the cause of God. And how much? I'm going to show you here. In giving to the work of God, you are laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. All that you lay up is secure from disaster and loss and is increasing to an eternal and enduring substance. Now, I'm going to show you a couple of these. By investing their means in the cause of God to aid in the salvation of souls and by relieving the needy, they become rich in good works and are laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. That they may lay hold on eternal life. This will prove a safe investment. And those who really feel an interest in the cause of God and are willing to venture something for its advancement will find it a sure and safe investment. Now, I have just about three more of these because I want you to see the sequence that they have. We are to place in the Lord's treasury all the means that we can spare. In other words, once our basic needs are taken care of. For this means needy, unworked fields are calling. The money invested in this work will bring rich returns. Now, it keeps talking about this rich return business, so I'm going to show you something interesting. During Ellen White's day, there was a lot of speculating in mining stock. And so, to someone who had lost his shirt in these kind of investments, Ellen White wrote this interesting letter. The enterprise of securing eternal life did not awaken your interest. Here, you could have expended means and, look at this, this is amazing, run no risks, met no disappointments, and in the end would have received immense profits. Now, if you talk about no risk, no disappointment, and immense profits, that almost sounds like a get-rich-quick scheme, doesn't it? Isn't this incredible? But God's get-rich-quick scheme is to store up treasures in heaven. That's really interesting. Here you could have invested in the never-failing bank of heaven. This enterprise is eternal and is as much nobler than any earthly enterprise as the heavens are higher than the earth. Now, this one is the most interesting statement on this topic I have ever seen. She says, volume 9, page 59, as the followers give back to the Lord his own, they are accumulating treasure which will be theirs when they hear the words, well done. Now, isn't that amazing? God is giving us this immense profit with no disappointment, immense returns, and so on, and it will be yours when you hear the words. Now, it almost sounds selfish to even talk about this. Remember, you can't take it with you, but what can you do? Send it on ahead. And this is really important. So, we're going to go now to the last session. And I'll spend just a few minutes on this, maybe 10 or 15 minutes, then I want to close with a couple of stories. There is nothing more certain in the Bible than that we will all face the judgment bar of God. We understand that, and that we will settle accounts with Him. And in Matthew 25, I'd like for you to open your Bibles and look at this one because it is very significant. Matthew 25 is significant for several reasons, but the one that I will share with you starts in, actually, chapter 24. So maybe we could look at that, chapter 24, verse 3 first. Speaking of Jesus, it says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Now, do you understand the setting? This is not the Sermon on the Mount. This is a private conversation between Jesus and his disciples. And he's trying to tell them what it will be like before he comes. Listen real carefully now. Does anybody here have a red letter edition of the Bible like I do? That you have the words of Jesus in red? When does the red stop? It actually starts with verse 4 there. Jesus is giving the answer. But when does the red stop? It goes all the way through chapter 24 and all the way through chapter 25. Isn't that true? And that's not until 26 where the first verse says, now it came to pass when he had finished all these things that he started another conversation. So you have two chapters to answer the question, what will it be like? The first chapter, 24, talks about world conditions like wars and rumors of wars and pestilence and earthquakes and false prophets and all of that. But chapter 25 talks about conditions in the church just before he comes. You should make that distinction in your mind. Chapter 25 talks about conditions in the church. And actually, chapter 25 is just three stories. It's the story of the 10, what's the next word? Virgins, and they all profess and believe the truth. They're symbolic of God's professed people. And then that's the parable of the talents. And it says, and this is the one we're going to look at here. I'll read just one verse right now. For the kingdom of heaven, verse 14, is likened to a man traveling to a far country, and he called his own servants, not the bad guys, he called the good guys, and delivered to them his goods. And then the last one is the parable of the sheep and the goats. Now, which one of these animals, sheep or goats, is unclean? Well, if you answer real quickly without thinking, you'll say goat. Because you know a lovely little lamb isn't unclean, right? But frankly, they are both clean animals. Because remember, we're dealing with just people in the church. If it was the good guys and the bad guys, you'd have sheep and hogs. You understand? Two clean animals, sheep and goats. Because it's talking about the church. So we're going to read this parable now of the talents, and you want to understand something interesting about it. Starting with verse 14, we won't read the whole thing. But he delivered his goods to his servants. To one he gave five, and to one two, and to another one, each one according to his ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Now I want to tell you something interesting about his ability here. There's probably not a person in here that wouldn't like to be wealthy. But do you think you'll thank God in eternity that he gave you just the amount you could handle? Do you know that many people will lose their eternal life over their money, and they get selfish and greedy and they're not faithful? Some of you people have sacrificed to come to camp meeting. What are the rich guys, some of them, doing? They're too busy to come to camp meeting. Do you understand? Well, this is serious stuff when you think about it. But then it says, he immediately went on his journey. And he who had received the five talents went and traded with them and made other five. And likewise, the one who had received two, and he gained two more. But he who had gained the one went and dug it in ground, and he hid his Lord's money. We're going to stop at verse 19 because this is the real bottom line. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And some say he said, give an account of your stewardship. Well, it's really interesting that the faithful ones heard the words, well done. And I'm going to make a bold statement right now. We know exactly what Jesus is going to say to the people that are saved at the end. And he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, right? These words are only spoken to those who manage their money Christianly. And this is important to understand. They're only spoken to the people who manage their money well. I've challenged pastors, groups, and lots of others. You show me differently from Scripture. It is only given to those who manage well. And, of course, those are good and faithful servants. And he says, you've been faithful over a few things. I'm going to make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, what are the talents? Would anybody guess? I can tell you something interesting. I believe that Dr. Holmes is a gifted teacher. He can bring stuff out of the Bible that's just awesome. Is teaching one of these talents? Well, you would think so. Or preaching, or singing. I wish that I could audition for Christian Edition and be one of the baritone singers. Unfortunately, no one has ever asked me to do that. Now, the reason I'm telling you that is the spirit of prophecy says there are talents like that, and we're to dedicate them to God. But these talents are the temporal means that God has given us. So I'll show you those references. I think I have them here very close. Get that one down in here. We're talking about... I'll just show you real quickly this one. Let's go, maybe since we have our Bibles open to Matthew, go over to Matthew 7, and we're going to look at that first, but then I'll show you the explanation of the spirit of prophecy about that. This is the statement that I read to my friend Carlton Goodnow. It's the parable of the two builders, Matthew 7:24. It's under number 2 that you see on the screen there. Therefore, and listen really carefully. Many times when you have a law case in a case book, you can read the whole case and the whole case will turn on just one word. And you have to find that word. So I'm going to show you this and you see what the difference is here. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, this is Matthew 7:24, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it did not fall, for it was founded on a rock. Now everyone who hears the sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now what's the difference between a wise guy and a foolish guy? They both hear. One does it, one doesn't do it. So I'm going to tell you something interesting. Many of you have been to the seminar every day, And you know a lot of good stuff you could do. If you don't do it, what are you doing? You acted like the foolish man. Do you understand? Or the foolish woman. I mean, I'm being really bold. I'm taking my cue from Dr. Holmes. You know, might as well say it like the Bible says. That's what it says. If I know what God's will is and I'm doing my own thing, then I'm building on the sand. Is that true? That's what it says. Okay. We'll go on now to look at some of these statements. This is volume 1, page 197. The parable, this is of the talents, is given for the last days. And this is the statement I was looking for. It's volume 1, page 197. Ellen White says, I was shown that the parable of the talents has not been fully understood. This important lesson was given to the disciples. Is that the setting? Remember, we just looked at the setting. Private audience between Jesus and the disciples. It was given to the disciples, but for the benefit of Christians living in the last days. Is that us? Sure. Then it says, the parable applies to the temporal means which God has entrusted to his people. God requires those who have possessions here to put it into the cause to spread the truth. So let me read the middle sentence again. The parable applies to the temporal means. Now, what is means? Synonymous with money and the spirit of prophecy. Means which God has entrusted to his people. Now, how do you increase? Now, we're talking about, if you just stop and think about it, if I have $5,000 and I increase the $10,000 and I have that to show Jesus when he comes back, have I been faithful? He's really not talking about multiplying money, even though it's money that he gives us, because I'll show you some interesting statements here. How do you multiply the talents? Every soul saved is a talent gained. If truly converted, the one brought to a knowledge of the truth will, in his turn, use the talents of influence and of money or means which God has given him in working for the salvation of his fellow men. So, if God has given me one soul, myself, saved me, how could I double it? Win a soul for Christ. Now, I'm going to tell you something, and this is not meant to be a put down on people, but there are people who've been members of the church for many years who have never won a soul to Christ. Is that true? The idea is there are people out there eager to learn, and we should pray for opportunities in some way to be able to win souls. And that's the point. And I think that's why your hope for the homeland is such an important challenge. I'll tell you also something interesting here. We talk about helping others and helping advance the cause of Christ. You recognize this one from that I've just put up here, helping the poor. See if I can underscore it here. And the third parable, the sheep and the goats. There's something in the Bible about helping the poor. You know, the Bible says you have the poor always with you. The fact is, God allows the poor to be here so that he can test our love. This is pretty interesting stuff. And when we do it to the least of these, my brethren, we do it to him. There's a chapter, I believe it's chapter 70 in Desire of Ages, that's on this parable. And it says when Jesus returns and all the holy angels are with him, he's bringing his reward with him, he only asks one question. This is in Desire of Ages. I think it's chapter 70, called The Least of These, My Brethren. And the question is, what did you believe about the investigative judgment? What did you believe about women's ordination? What did you believe about the wedding ring? Did you understand? That's not the question. The question is, where were you when I needed help in the person of the poor and the suffering? That's the only question Jesus has to ask, because only converted people are willing to help others with their money. Isn't that interesting? That's the question. And it's really interesting. In fact, that's a level of stewardship beyond which many of us, you know, function. I can tell you that I've been doing tithe plus 10% for 35 years. But how many poor people have I helped? Without a tax deduction. Just help them because they need help. By the way, there is something interesting when you study the poor. He calls it the least of these. What's the next words? My brethren. So which poor do we start helping? The poor in the church. And it's really interesting. You see that when you see it clearly in the spirit of prophecy also. In every church, there should be established a treasury for the poor. Let each member present a thank offering to God once a week or once a month as is most convenient. And this offering will express our gratitude for the gifts of health, of food, of comfortable clothing. And according as God has blessed us with these comforts, we will lay by for the poor, the suffering, and the distressed. Those are some interesting things. I'll read one more about the poor. I would call the attention of our brethren especially to this point. Remember the poor. Forgo some of your luxuries, yea, even comforts, and help those who can obtain only the most meager food and clothing. In doing for them, you are doing for Jesus in the person of his saints. Now here again you have the poor called his saints. And that's pretty interesting. Okay. What I'm going to do now is tell you a story because I have to close on time and I want you to understand this. The Lord requires that those to whom he has lent talents of money to make a right use of them, having the advancement of his cause prominent, every other consideration should be inferior to this. Now, the story I'm going to tell you is personal, and I only tell personal stories because I don't want to tell your stories to embarrass anybody here. And this is kind of a really embarrassing personal thing, but I will tell it to you to make a point. Have you ever had somebody tell you something in your life that you'll probably never forget as long as you live? Maybe somebody offended you, said something bad in public, or something good even that really meant a lot to you, whatever. I can remember, I'll tell you two experiences that real quickly that happened to me. One of them is that when I was a student at Southern Adventist University, it was Southern Missionary College then, I was a senior theology major, and I became aware of a special girl on the campus who is now my wife of 35 years. And this was I had been praying that God would send me a special person. And it would take a special person to live with me, or you too, you understand. It's just important. But anyway, when Kathy and I were courting, to a point I proposed to her, and she said yes. And I said to her, you know, we're in Chattanooga, and her parents live up in Knoxville, which is about an hour and a half drive north. I said, don't tell your parents. We'll drive up there on Sunday, and I want to talk to them and, you know, ask for your hand and all of that, do the nice Christian thing. And so on Sunday, we drove up to Knoxville. And typically, we had been there several times before during the time of our courtship. And when we came, if they were out in the yard, we'd visit with them, or I'd help her dad in the yard work or whatever. And we'd then sit down and rest and drink juice on the front porch or whatever. But on this occasion, when we got there, her folks were home. And they stopped what they were doing and walked into the house. And, of course, Kathy and I walked in, too, and they walked right into the living room, and everyone sat down, and they all started looking at me. And I had told her not to tell them, but I could tell immediately that she had done it. And so inside I was a little bit miffed, as you can imagine, because I wanted it to kind of be a surprise. Well, there was nothing for me to do but to say, and I made it really sound good. I said, you know, just about finished with college. I'll graduate soon. I have a call to the ministry, and I don't have any student loans. And, you know, it's really quite amazing. And I said, I've asked Kathy to marry me, and we're asking for your permission. Now, the words Kathy's mother spoke first, and I will never, ever forget what she said. She said, "We always let our children make their own mistakes." That's what she said. She did. She said that. And the most amazing thing was, I took that as a yes because Kathy had already said yes. And what she really meant by it was, we've trained our children to make decisions in a proper Christian manner. And if Kathy loves you, we will too. And they have been wonderful in-laws. Kathy's daddy's resting now in his grave. But she said, we always let our children make their own mistakes. That's what she said. I'll tell you another one, which is pretty interesting to me. when I was mid-career, I suppose I was impressed that I should go to law school. And I felt that I would be more effective as a teacher and a minister and more of value to the church if I had a law degree. And I discovered that John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, and John Calvin and Luther were all trained in the law and so on. And so I decided that I was going to law school, but I was very naive about this. The young man who sang so beautifully last night, you remember the song there, I'll Rise Again? I love that song. He told me that he has just graduated from academy. He's planning to be an attorney. We need good Christian attorneys, I think. But anyway, I had no idea you even had to take the law school admissions test. I mean, I was really naive. I went down to the Georgia State University registrar's office and said, I'd like an application. And the lady said, well, have you taken the LSAT? And I said, the what? Anyway, to make a long story short, I took the LSAT and I was accepted at law school and I went through law school. But the interesting part about it, I thought at my age and, you know, stable person that I was and so on, instead of some young person that was flitting around to parties and all like my classmates might be, that I would be so highly motivated that I would be the top person in my class. Of course, I didn't realize they only accept the smartest people in the world and they just let me in as a token, you understand. The point is, you know, you have to have a certain mixture. Really, I'm serious about this. The point is that I was thrilled at the end of my law school experience to have been in the middle of my class because the law school teachers seemed to make great joy in humiliating the students. For example, there's no homework. You're just assigned cases to read. You don't even have to come to class. But if you do come to class, you have to be prepared to recite. For example, the teacher will stand up and say in contracts, Mr. Reed will tell us the facts of this case. And, you know, I can't look at my book. I just tell the facts of the case. Somebody else will tell us the ruling and the holding of the case and so on. So you have to know it's taught by intimidation. But the way you get your grade is at the end of the whole quarter of contracts, you're given about five little blank books, little notebooks, and they give you three or four questions. Discuss the legal implications. That's it. You got 3 hours to do it. And if you didn't study, you lose. It's just simple. So I remember after the grades are posted by your number, they don't put your names out there, but I saw students on several occasions on the day the grades were posted look there and just scream and throw their books up in the air and let them crash down and walk right out of the building and never come back. So I was glad that I actually graduated. Only half of my class did with me. Some of the others, you know, had dropped out for various reasons or were extending it, you know, in a longer time or whatever. But graduating from law school is one thing. But I knew a man who graduated from law school that never got to practice law. He went into real estate and was a real estate salesman because you have to pass the bar exam. And in Georgia, where I was going to school, the year before I was taking my test, some person who was very frightened of these difficult tests, you know, 8 hours, 2 days in a row of testing, had hired a practicing attorney to sit in and take the test for him. And obviously this is very illegal. They caught the man in the process. He was disbarred and put in jail. And the other man, of course, is barred from ever practicing law after going all the way through law school. And he was also jailed for a period of time. So my class, the first one in the history of Georgia, by the way, only 35% of the people who had taken the test the year before passed it the first time. My class was told to go to the sheriff's office and get a card filled out that had all 10 of your fingerprints on it. And you blot them, you know, have you ever had to do that where you take all fingers and this one and this one and then put them on a card, then take your straight on photo and your side profile and those are on your card on your desk for the 2 days of the test. And so the examiners come along and look at that and look up at you to make sure you're the one. I mean, it's so intimidating and so you don't even know. And the worst part is you don't even know if you pass for 90 days. And the people who graded are the 10,000 attorneys in Atlanta, part of the Georgia Bar Association, who don't want any more competition. So you understand, it's kind of difficult. So at the end of 90 days, they say, don't call us. We're going to send these out on a Friday, and everybody in Georgia will get their results on Monday morning. So on the Monday that the test results came back, boy, it's really difficult for me to tell you this because it's so traumatic. I told my wife, don't get the mail, Kat. I'll get it today.
So she understood. I mean, you know, all of my friends knew the results were coming on that day. And so I drove home to our place in the country that I told you about where we had our yard sale. And I pulled into the driveway and I went and looked in the mailbox, and there was no mail there. Well, I should tell you that everybody was told when they took the test that if you passed, you would get a great big manila envelope big enough for this to fit in, you know, 8.5 by 11 size manila envelope. And it would have all of the instructions of how to be sworn in by the Supreme Court and all that stuff in it. If you didn't pass, you'd get a number 10 business envelope that just said, sorry, you didn't pass. The next test is given at a certain date and so on. Well, anyway, when I looked in the mailbox, there was nothing in it. So I realized that I'd beat the mailman there in my zeal, so I just waited there in my eagerness. And pretty soon he came along in his little Nissan pickup with his camper shell in the back, and he came to my box and pulled the thing down and put some mail in and flipped up the door and waved to me as he went on. And he didn't really know he was the bearer of such important news for me. But as soon as he left, of course, I ran over there and looked in. And to my great sadness, there was no big envelope. So I knew immediately that I had failed. But I got the mail out, and there was that small letter and from the Board of Bar Examiners from Bit of Georgia. And I started talking right out loud. Anybody around would have thought I had lost my mind. I almost did. And maybe I did. Anyway, I said, I was kind of praying and talking to God. I said, God, why me? And see, I had commuted 150 miles a day for 3 years because we lived in Georgia and we owned our home there, and in Calhoun, Georgia, and I was driving to Atlanta and back every day. So the whole thing was a big trauma. At any rate, I said, you know, to God, you know, I didn't do this for me. I did it for you. And, you know, on and on. I just, why? It was kind of like one of those things where Moses pled to go into the land of Palestine, you understand? So finally I said, well, I'm going to have to open this thing. So I sat down. And by the way, I learned from Dr. Baldwin and others at Loma Linda, there's a thing called psychosomatic, when your mind can control your physiology. And my leg, have you ever sat and your leg would shake? You know, most of us have done that. I was standing and my legs were shaking, both of them. And I was so nervous that I didn't know what to do. I almost had a nervous breakdown. I mean, serious. So I sat down on the ground. I actually sat on a railroad tie. We had some landscaping around our mailbox, and I sat down there. And I said, well, I'll have to open this thing. And so I stuck my finger under it and slid it out there and pulled it out, just a single letter. And the top was folded down and the bottom was folded up. And when I pulled the bottom down, only one line of the letter was visible. And it said, good luck in your practice. I couldn't believe it. Apparently, I had passed. No one boasts that they have passed, you understand, before you get the results. So I opened it up, and it says, congratulations, you've passed the Georgia bar exam. And it says, under new regulations, we'll be sending you the rest of the information in a separate envelope. So then, from the height or the depth of depression, I was so excited I almost had a heart attack. I mean, you go the opposite way. Good luck in your practice. You know, I kept that letter, and I won't ever forget that experience. But the words that I really want to hear are, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the words I'm looking forward to more than any. And so should all of us. And so I thank you for being kind enough to come to the seminar. I hope it's been helpful to you. You recognize that I must be on my way. Let's have a prayer, shall we? Then we'll close. Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity of being involved with us here, for the good counsel you've given in your word. Help us to be like the wise builder who hears and does. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was produced by Hope Media Ministry. If you have been blessed by this media, you may want to consider a donation to help support our efforts to spread these important and timely messages. For this and other great witnessing material, please visit our media center at www.hopevideo.com. Our address is Hope Media Ministry, P.O. Box 752, Ada, that's A-D-A, Michigan, 49301. You can also email us at Hope at hopevideo.com. Our media includes DVD, video, CD audio, and cassette. You can also listen to much of our media for free at our online media center at www.hopevideo.com. That's hopevideo.com.